Well, when the Second World War began, the changes came thick and fast. Men were signed up to fight at the front. Women were called upon to fill in roles at the home front that they hadn't before. People had to put out blackout blinds at the night time. Food rationing came in. Children were moved across the country for safety. Even the way you engaged in everyday conversation was meant to change. Posters warned you shouldn't gossip with people around you about what you'd seen or where your husband or brother was posted, because a German spy might be listening. In wartime, everything changed. Every element of everyday life was shaped by the realities of war. Well, our passage today describes a wartime footing for the church. Not a physical war, but a spiritual war. Peter doesn't know this as he writes, but in a very short amount of time, he'll be put to death. People around him are dying, and he's writing to these churches in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, to prepare them for the persecution that is coming. Peter has been talking about how this changes a Christian's attitude towards the government, towards their masters, towards their wives and husbands. And now he broadens it out and talks about how we live before three very distinct groups of people. First, how is a Christian to live in front of the church? In a world that's hostile to Christians, how should that shape the way we engage with one another? Secondly, how is a Christian to live before the world? If the world is persecuting us, what are we supposed to do in response? And thirdly, how is a Christian to live before God? If a Christian is persecuted, if the world rejects them, how are they to think of their God? Well, these questions still face us today, even though they might not be quite so pressing. Praise God, we're not being put to death for what we believe in. But there's still pressure, isn't there, from the world around us? How does that shape the way we respond to our church family, the world around us, and God himself? Well, let's look at these three things in order. First up, how are we to live before the church? And we could summarize it as this: we should love the church. Verse 8, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Now you might wonder where I'm getting the idea of church from. It says there, all of you. And he's not writing just a general letter to be read by everyone. He's writing to churches. So everyone at each of those churches should do this for everyone at each of those churches. Now, of course, the church isn't the building. The church is the people that is within the building. So there is to be this real love between the members of a congregation. And he has five descriptions of Christian love. Love differs depending on who you're loving, doesn't it? I love Lucy very differently to I love Nat and to the way that I love each of you here. How are we to love as Christians? There's five descriptions given here. The first is this: we are to be like-minded. There is to be a unity of mind and purpose together. We're not to be 100 different people with 100 different agendas. We're to be backing one driving belief. We can't have some of us wanting to be a social club, some of us wanting to be a radical political party, and others wanting to worship Jesus. We're to have unity around the gospel. And then, of course, there will be other things that divide us, but those things are put to one side. They're lesser compared to this overarching goal. One Greek dictionary I had used the word, to translate the word like-minded here, harmonious, which I really like. I like the idea of the church in harmony. For those of you who are musical, you might think of a whole group of instruments coming together and creating this beautiful harmony that's better than one individual instrument on its own. The opposite of harmony is a cacophony, isn't it? A sounds that all clash together. I don't know if any of you have ever been to music time at Little Fishes. That is what music time at Little Fishes is like. Someone's banging a tambourine, someone's clinking a xylophone, or some mums trying desperately to sing in the right way. They're all got different agendas and it sounds chaotic. It's fine because it's Little Fishes, but we wouldn't have that on a Sunday morning, would we? And when we come together, we're to have a unity, a harmony, singing the same song, a mind of Christ uniting us. So we're to be like-minded. Secondly, we're to be sympathetic. To be sympathetic is to feel the burdens of other people. The only other time a word like this is used in the Bible is in Hebrews 10:34. And the church is told, you suffered along with those in prison. And that phrase, suffered along, is the same as the word here, sympathetic. And that's what true sympathy is, isn't it? When you really have sympathy for another person, you don't just say, oh, I'm sorry to hear you're going through a bad time, and then forget about it. You suffer along with those people. It strikes you. It hurts you. You're thinking about them all the time. Oh, I wonder how that person is doing who's in hospital. I wonder how that person is doing when they're facing pressure from people around them. Don't you see that sometimes in church life? You see the pain of others and it gets to you because you love them so much. It's part of the connection that we have in Christ. Thirdly, we're to have brotherly love. It says there, love one another, and I understand why the translators translated it that way. They didn't want to sound like it was just men loving men. But the phrase here is brotherly love, or sisterly love, family love. And as I said a few chapters before when this word came up, that's a really significant word in this culture. In this culture, families were a lot closer. You'd stay together, you'd live together. They were the most important people in your lives. Think about the way that you respond to your brother compared to the way you respond towards your neighbour. Whilst you might go out of your way to help your neighbour every so often, there's a demand on you that your brother or your sister has that you don't give towards anyone else. Well, that's the kind of picture we're to have of our Christian ties to one another. When Christians started calling each other brother and sister, it wasn't just a nice phrase. It meant a deep relationship that is greater than anything else. Fourthly, we're told to be compassionate. That is to have true and deep feelings of love for other people. The Greeks thought that love came from the gut, and that's what this word here, the closest translation would be gut-wrenched. Be gut-wrenched for the people in your church. Have a love that comes deep down from your belly. We might say heartfelt, I guess. A real, genuine affection for the people in our church. And then finally, to be humble. The word humble here was actually usually used as a negative by the Greeks. So it would be shame or losing status. They'd have considered it a bad thing, a bit like we in our culture would consider losing self-esteem. But in the kingdom, losing self-esteem, even being ashamed, was considered a good thing. Because we're happy to be insignificant in ourselves. But the kingdom be exalted. We're not to wrestle for control. We're not to look for the impressive jobs and avoid the lowly jobs. We're to be humble. So that's how we're to be towards the church. In summary, we're to love the church. But bear in mind, this isn't just for the sake of being nice. This is vital. We're at war. Generals at war care deeply about any relationship problems that occur among their troops. If they're going to fight together and die for one another, they've got to get on well. They can't be marching in different directions. They can't be disobeying the orders of their superiors. They can't be arguing about who's going to do what. They need to be united in fighting for one another. And that's the case here. The world is against Peter's church. They need to know that they have unity as they go out. I think we should also recognize in this verse that the fact that Peter has given it as a command means this doesn't happen automatically. Often when you first become a Christian, you get to feel all the love of people in the church, and there's a bit of a honeymoon period. You feel like everyone in church gets on all the time. And when you experience conflict for the first time, you can kind of land with a bump to reality and feel like maybe you've had the wool pulled over your eyes. But the Holy Spirit had to command these commands. It means that we need to hear it and we need to do it. We need to wrestle and struggle to obey these commands. There will be times when we are divided and we'll have to fight for unity. There will be times when our relationship is more like a sibling rivalry than brotherly love. There will be time when pride gets in the way and we need to humble ourselves. Peter wouldn't have given these commands if it was going to happen automatically. But it is worth the hard work to bring about this kind of love. A list like this could be relevant to work through if you're struggling in a, relationship with someone at church. You think to yourself, right, I need to be like-minded. It may be Fred and I disagree about what Sunday school curriculum we're going to use, but we're both united in a desire to teach the gospel. So really, it doesn't matter if you use this curriculum or that curriculum. What's most important is that we teach the Bible. Or secondly, be sympathetic. Maybe sort of think, where's the other person coming from? Perhaps the reason they lost their cool with me is because their mum is in hospital and they've barely slept since. Really, it wasn't about me at all. Even if it wasn't that, maybe I start to think about the way they're arguing and understand whether, from their perspective, it might make more sense what they're thinking. With brotherly love, I know I can't just cast away Christians that I don't get on with. I've got to work hard at that relationship. It isn't going away. For compassionate, I need to have genuine feelings of love for the people around me. I can't just run away and never spend any time with them. And fifth, being humble, well, I've got to put up with being underappreciated every so often. I've got to recognise that I could make mistakes rather than the other person. I could take myself less seriously because I know it's about Jesus and his glory, not mine. All these things make a huge difference. We have a battle to fight against Satan. We don't need any friendly fire in the church. So how should we behave towards the church? We should love the church. Now, how are we to respond to the world around us? Well, the answer is we should bless the world. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, how do I know we've gone on to talk about the world? You might think, well, maybe he's just carrying on talking about the church. Well, I think it's for this reason. Firstly, all the previous verses have been largely about the surrounding culture. And then in verses 10 to 12, he gives a reason, which we'll think about later. And in verses 13 to 17, he comes back to how we reach the culture again. Now, there's lots in those verses, so we're going to come back to it next time. But if you have a look there, it's very clearly talking about the abuse we receive from the world. So verse 13, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. So I think this verse 9 is particularly talking about the way we respond to the world around us. We're not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Now bear in mind the world that Peter is talking about. A world around are giving really vehement persecution. Peter will soon be nailed to a cross upside down for his faith, if the history books are to be believed. We're not talking about a neutral nation. We're not even talking about a nation like ours where there's animosity towards Christian values, but nobody's shedding their blood. This is full-blown persecution. It's the kind of thing that Bob and Beth were talking about in Asia last week. In fact, it's probably even worse than that. Now, with that in mind, the command is, do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insults. There are many evils these people would face. They'd face persecution from the state. They'd face beatings from their masters. Wives may be abused by their husbands because of their beliefs. There are lots of evils. And the temptation would be to be evil back, to get your own back, to have revenge. But Peter says that's not to be the case. On the contrary, he says, repay evil with blessing. Perhaps he remembers when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said to him, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Or maybe he'd remember when someone came to arrest Jesus and he pulled out his sword and chopped off the guy's ear, and then Jesus went and placed that ear back on the man so that it was healed. Jesus' response to those who did evil to him was always to bless in return. And Peter encourages his followers to do the same. And that's been the way when Christians have been at their best throughout the centuries. Let me give you two examples of this. Now, the first is Elizabeth Elliot, who was married to her husband Jim. They dedicated their lives to going to tribes in the Amazon rainforest who had never heard of Jesus and bringing the gospel to them. Jim and four other missionaries went to a certain tribe to share the gospel, but it was taken the wrong way. And on January the 8th, 1956, they were speared to death by those they'd come to preach the gospel to. Here's what's amazing though. Elizabeth and a sister of another slain missionary went to live in that exact same tribe later. They learnt the language and they shared the gospel with them for 2 years, despite the fact they were the very people that had killed her husband and the other woman's brother. She responded to evil with the greatest blessing she could give. Or another one I came across this week, there's a man called John Bradford, who was teaching Protestantism during the reign of Edward VI. He was in Cheshire in Lancashire. He was born in Manchester, so he's a reasonably local lad. He'd have taught around here, no doubt. And when Mary I came to the throne, she appointed a man to teach that all that John Bradford had said was wrong and that everyone should go back to the authority of the popes, to praying to the saints and things like that. John Bradford happened to be sat near to this guy and he was preaching, and the crowd were so angry they started to rush to the podium or to the pulpit, whichever it was. And there were even people with daggers in their hands, so angry were they. And yet, John Bradford pushed his way to the front of the crowds. He told them to be silent, and he said to them that the godly response to false teaching was not to riot, but it was to quietly obey what they knew was the truth. One man said to him, "Oh, Bradford, Bradford, thou savest him that will help to burn thee." And they were exactly right. Not long after that, Bradford was arrested by Mary I. And the crime he was convicted for, he was preaching to that crowd on that occasion to protect that man. A few years later, he was burnt at the stake for preaching the gospel. But he didn't regret it, because he knew it was right for Christians not to repay evil with evil, but to repay evil with good. Christians are debating at the moment how to respond to a culture that's moving more and more away from Jesus. And there's some who advocate a pulling back. They say, look, if we're in this world and we try to engage in the world, we'll only get persecuted. So what we should do is we should just retreat. We should care for our own families, our own churches, and just try to keep our heads down. But Jesus won't let us do that. We should work hard to the glory of God. We should love our neighbours to the glory of God. We should be such a force for good in our society that even those who persecute us have to admit that we're different. This will change people being argumentative or reclusive. Why should we do this? Well, it's interesting, the reason that Peter gives isn't because the world's nice. People will believe, maybe. Peter says you should do this so that you may inherit a blessing. It's not based on the other person deserving it. It never could be, because no human being ever truly deserves to be blessed, especially one who pays you with evil and insults. No, the reason to be good, to bless those around you, is because of what God's response will be. And that brings us to our third and final point. We've seen we should love the church. We've seen we should bless the world. And we end with the why. Love the church and bless the world because you are living before God's eyes. Peter quotes a psalm in verses 10 to 12. He says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, the Psalms were written before Jesus was around. They were songs that were sung regularly. So perhaps they would have sung these Psalms on a Sunday morning as they were gathered together as God's people. And it talks here about blessings in an Old Testament perspective. So before Jesus, generally speaking, when God blessed, he blessed physically. So if you did what was right, the crops would grow, wars would be won, and diseases would be kept at bay. If you didn't, then judgment would come, the opposite of those things. Now, Peter knows that in the New Testament era, that's not the case. Sometimes, as he's explained in this letter, suffering comes to people who are doing what is right. We're now to look for a spiritual reward in heaven rather than a worldly reward. And so I think when it speaks about loving life and seeing good days, it's not primarily thinking about the experiences of this world, but the one to come. But nonetheless, he still thinks there's an important principle in this psalm. It's not wrong for us to seek a blessing, but the blessing we should seek is one from God. How should we behave? Well, we must be those who keep their tongues from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. God cares about what we say. We mustn't be aggressive. We mustn't insult. We mustn't deceive, even if we do it theoretically for the right motives. Whether we're speaking about people in church or people in the world, we must keep our tongues from evil. At verse 11, they must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. Rather than letting war come up in the church and in the world, we're to pursue the peace that fits those who found peace with God through Jesus. Why is this? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's obviously picture language. God doesn't really have eyes, he doesn't really have ears, but the picture's really helpful, isn't it? We are speaking to God and God looks at us. He hears what we have to say when we're living a life that glorifies him. But to those who are living against him, he turns his back. He doesn't listen. He doesn't care what they have to say. When we engage in mudslinging like the rest of the world, we're acting like atheists. We're acting like there isn't a God who hears our prayers. We need to remember that when we pray to God, he answers our prayer. He hears our prayer. When we live for his glory, he supports that cause. He frustrates the plans of the wicked and brings them one day to justice. And those who seek first the kingdom, he will add the things that they need. The Lord Jesus, of course, was the greatest example of this. As we've seen in John's gospel, he is constantly concerned not with what the crowd think, but with what is true. He went to the cross for the joy set before him, the blessing he knew was coming. He knew what the end would be. No one had been more righteous than him. No one suffered more than him. But at the same time, no one was rewarded by the Father more than him for what he went through. Peter himself was a great example of this. He was imprisoned and flogged by his enemies in the book of Acts. But he didn't start a revolution. He didn't get back that sword that chopped off the guy's ear. No, he'd learned his lesson. He kept preaching the gospel and encouraged others to do the same. I found it very striking last week when Beth was talking about those persecuted men in Asia. And she said something along the lines of, they aren't fearless. They're very fearful, but they continue nonetheless. People who suffer for Jesus all over the world, they're not superheroes. They're mere mortals like you and me. People who struggle to obey God's word when the pressure is on. I think Peter is setting us a model here. He's telling us how we can find encouragement. He looks at the word that he had, the Old Testament, and he sees in it the promises that can keep him going, that can sustain him through that persecution. And that's what you and I are to do in the word. Let's imagine a teenager here is constantly being got at by her friends for believing in Jesus. Well, she might read this on a morning before school and think, God sees what I do. I know I've got to do what is right. Whatever my friends think, whatever they will say. Maybe she'll memorize this verse or write it on her phone or something like that and call it to mind when she's feeling under pressure, reminding herself that God's reward is better than any reward this world has to offer. That's the way we keep going. The promises of God are like fuel for the tank. You can't keep suffering endlessly if you don't think there's going to be a light at the end of the tunnel. But when you know that God hears the prayers of his people, you have encouragement to keep going in the darkest places. So we're to love the church and we're to bless the world because God's eyes are on us. And of course, Jesus is the greatest example of all these. He loved the church more than any other. He blessed the world, even when it persecuted him, more than any other. And he lived before God's eyes and God's eyes only. Let's do the same. Which of those two do you find the most tricky? Maybe you're in a period where you're finding it hard to love the church. There's people in church that you struggle to love. Think carefully about the verse 8 that we read there. And remember that we do this for God's glory, before his eyes. Maybe you struggle more with blessing the world, not responding with aggression and anger towards those who would persecute you. Again, do it not because the people you're speaking to deserve it, but because God's eyes are upon you. Love the church and bless the world, for God's eyes are upon you.